Although I've only been in this job for about a year and a half, and so can't qualify as expert as some, I have been in the ministry for some 22 years and was formerly teaching theology and in parishes for about 20 years, as a matter of fact. The way in which I'm going to divide these four sessions is today to sort of open up some of the issues that I see in my connections with pastors that I hear, and particularly to kind of develop them over the 40-some years course of the experience that I've had and that have been sort of theologically developed in the context of the church. And then next session will be much more on specific issues of what it is that I hear pastors say that kind of provides some stress and provides some, some heavy reflections on the scope of ministry today as it impacts their own lives. Thirdly, I'd like to move into some kind of reflection on an early Christian process by which the early church developed leadership, developed some understanding of understanding of the development of the pastoral office, and to move with some kind of ancient sources, if you don't mind. My academic field is patristic theology, so I'd like to spend one session on that. And then finally, I think it's Wednesday late, I'm going to be doing some things on some signs of change. And with those signs of change, some possibilities and some real movements toward renewal of the definition of the pastor's office. Do we have, I have to ask this question, do we have pastors here? Are there persons who are expert in those things? Some real living examples. Okay. That's good. I would also say, though, that I intend this to be kind of a workshop for the layperson. So are there pastoral spouses here? They are usually the best observers, and thank you.
Pastor's kids.
Right. They too. I think the spouses are sometimes, well, most often, in fact, I'd venture to say, better observers of what's taking place in the pastoral office than our pastors, who are sometimes overwhelmed by the task. This is intended, however, to be a lay workshop. And so I'm really anxious to hear your reflections on what you perceive as having happened, or where we are now, and what we might perhaps perceive as a future for our pastors and the offices they hold. I'd also like to suggest that I'd like to have this as be as much as possible conversational. I don't think I'll be teaching you anything that you don't already know, or at least suspect. What I would like to do is kind of guide it into the sort of structures that I've suggested. Let me start with a paragraph or two from a magazine I recently received. And it's called Wounded Warriors in the Woods by Robert L. Wise, recent issue of Leadership. I had gone to bed after hours of wrestling with the possibility of changing denominations. Although my wife lay beside me, I felt like the last person left on the planet. I stared wide-eyed at the dark ceiling. How could I tell my healthy congregation that I had lost faith in their and my ecclesiastical system, and even felt contempt for some of the hierarchy? It wasn't that I feared an uprising. There were no cliques in the church seeking my demise. On the other hand, neither was there a single person in whom I could confide the deep excruciating pain that had come to haunt me day and night. My depression was turning into despair. During the past 13 years of my ministry, I have learned that such dark nights of the soul are standard in many, many parsonages. Contrary to the popular commercial, the loneliest man in town is probably not the Maytag repairman. The local pastor wins hand down. Without realizing what we are doing, we only increase the pace of production in order not to face how truly lonely we have become. Ever since the Apostle Paul charged Timothy to fight the good fight, the woods have been filled with wounded warriors. Ordained to be agents of reconciliation, many clergy are tragically broken people barely able to limp into their pulpits. And through my own counseling ministry, I have heard pastor after pastor reveal a broken heart and a depleted spirit. That's rather dramatic. I won't say it's atypical. I must say, though, that I don't necessarily work with every pastor, but I sure work with a lot of them who sound a lot like that. There have been many, many ways of addressing this issue. Certainly the ELCA's most recent merger is attempting to come up with some kind of a theology of the pastoral office or a theology of ministry. It's the unresolved issue of the merger, and sometime within the next 6 years we're all supposed to know what that is about. Personally, I will be very suspicious of any conclusions that are reached within 6 years. I think we probably have at least 20 years ahead of us. That has been the sort of the institutional response to it. By no means do I think that the differences are differences between the ALC, the LCA, and the AELC, for I think within each of the predecessor church bodies, we've got enormous variations of the issue. There are those who would address the issue, as indeed I think most denominations have, as primarily psychological. In other words, they see this man as demonstrating the symptoms of burnout, depression, a vocational crisis. Indeed, he would call it a denominational crisis. More recently, I think a lot have begun to see the issue, and I'll speak to this a lot more later, third session, as an issue of spirituality, a sense of call, a sense of one's identity derived from some kind of a engagement with God. Again, there are others who would say that this silent crisis is primarily a matter of certain kinds of cultural changes. Certainly, the context of ministry has radically changed, that we are no longer in a world which is in which the church and its pastors hold the same role that they once held. We have not only the changing context to the church and the world, we have a changing context of images of sexuality, the ordination of women, and all of that has impacted. We also have some distinct changes both in the church and in the culture and the way in which we do leadership, the way in which we administer and minister and manage, and all those other things. Images of leadership have changed markedly. For this morning, let me just spend, however, about 15 minutes laying out something to you, which I think gives us a kind of a historical context for it. Any thoughts, any questions? I'll leave plenty of time at the end, but I also welcome any interruptions in the interim.
Eldon, you call this a silent crisis, and then you read us a published piece about it, which is very not silent. But this is from Leadership Magazine. It's someone talking to his peers
yes.
in the guild. Is it a silent crisis because clergy are not telling their parishioners about it, because they don't have any permission to talk about it, because they're not listening.
I would call it a silent crisis because clergy are not telling their parishioners, because clergy are not discussing it within their peers, and because the church structures themselves are not seeing it as a central focus. Let me kind of develop some of this right now. It seems to me that in the generations of the 40s, and that's where I'm going to start, is the post-war, somewhere around 1945. The predominant image of the clergy person was the holy man of God. Man, I might emphasize. It was the holy man of God. The emphasis was on the personal spiritual strength of the figure himself, his morality, his faith, his courage in the divine office, and all of the books on how to be a pastor really stressed this. Personal piety loomed large, but also a strong sense of one's own being the person of God, the man of God. There were all kinds of conferences held, I can recall them from my youth, I never attended one, on how to be recruitment conferences for men for the ministry. And they were all focused on this image of the pastor as God's person, God's holy man. The church itself was perceived almost entirely within the same definition in terms of strength, in terms of structure and establishment, in terms of a high sense of its own posture in the culture. The Christ images also, it's interesting that in that idiom, Christ images are usually portrayed in terms of a Christ of power. That was the days of the Christology of Christus Victor. That is the days also, those were the days also in which the church was triumphant in its evangelical tasks, and those are the days in which we built much of our suburban sprawling missions, which today usually have continued to expand. By the mid-50s, however, we get a new theological climate in America, in a new theological definition of the pastoral office. The pastoral office is primarily involved, in fact, exclusively involved in some, with the task of preaching the Word of God. Neo-Orthodoxy sweeps the Lutheran Church. The Barthian Revolution begins. It started certainly in the 40s, but it really picked up steam in the 50s and early 60s in the United States. It was the system under which I was theologically educated. The fundamental task of the pastor was to be a powerful preacher. And the pulpit was the pastor's arena. And in that arena of the pastor, the charismatic, the impact, the existential, that whammo message was itself to be the primary mission of the church. However, the pastoral office increasingly became defined in terms of how well that pastor preached that charismatic message. And virtually everything else in the congregation, somehow or other, was to feed into that moment. Virtually all other contacts that the pastor had with persons somehow or other complemented or supplemented or embraced that kind of image of the pastor. And the pastor's image really was an image that was constantly reinforced by all kinds of Reformation idioms of the church as the mouth house. I don't know how many times I heard that. Hundreds of times. Who is the mouth? Obviously, the pastor preaching from his pulpit. Still his pulpit. Parish education, involvement in our culture, social action, whatever we may talk, worship, These were the days when you had communion maybe once a month, because obviously what was the primary event of the liturgical gathering of the people of God? To hear that sermon. To be confronted and engaged with the Word of God. Christ was primarily portrayed in terms of that message. Christ was virtually defined in terms of the kerygmatic message itself. Who was Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the bearer of that message. Jesus Christ is the Word of God spoken. Somewhere around the 50s or the 60s, somewhere in the early 60s, but certainly much more so in the mid-60s, it began to hit about the time I was graduating from seminary, and hit me very dramatically because my first parish was a parish of enormous social problems, and the first year I was in that parish, it was a resort parish in northern Wisconsin. Someone had the bright idea that we were going to bring black kids into that community, bus them up from Chicago, and allow them a nice, lovely summer vacation among our lakes and streams of northern Wisconsin in the rural areas, and those black kids got shot at, and there were all kinds of things happening in the cities, and there were riots, and there were distresses, and the church went through an enormous upheaval. And the role of the pastor changed radically. And sometimes, for some of us, it changed with a kind of a gut-wrenching swiftness, in that the definition of the pastor became that of the prophet, the angry prophet. And Niebuhr became kind of the great spokesperson of this, in when he said that he had the great distinction in his life, the great distinction of not only having been hired as a pastor twice, but also having been fired as a pastor twice. And the effectiveness of his ministry was gauged by the ways in which he confronted the powers. Pastors were pulled both ways by the laity. The images of the church became almost images of armed camps. Activism and resistance, great mobility of pastors, you move quickly because various political, social attitudes somehow or other propel you down the road. Pastoral evaluations were usually conducted upon the basis of what one did or said in regard to certain key social issues. I can remember very well three call committees of 1966, 1968, and probably about 1969, all asking me what I thought about this or that student uprising or rebellious movement, and those were the criteria. Gone were the days we asked persons whether they could proclaim the kerygmatic message. Somehow or other, pastors began to perceive themselves in terms of a role of a change agent. And change seemed to be in the wind. Certainly upheaval was in the wind. The images of Christ changed here too. The images of Christ changed markedly. Christological images changed. I was listening to Terry this morning in the God images. I'm going to spend some time on Christ imaging on a third session. But the Christ images changed, and the Christ figure became much. I remember walking into a Chicago church, and there was the Christ figure, a black man with the afro in about 1968. And the Christ figure was on a cross, and the cross was constructed of virtually every idolatrous icon of white society. The 70s brought a whole new climate. Disillusion with the institution and a suspicion of the previous focus on the prophetic role. the dissolution of this institution, a suspicion of leadership. It's interesting that the merger negotiations of the ELCA did not arise out of a love for the institution. It arose in the 70s out of a suspicion for any institutional forms. In that definition that emerged during the 70s, it seems to me that the pastor became, quote, the together person. The person who conveyed enormous degrees of sensitivity and psychological dynamics, personal qualities of loving, caring, intimacy, pastoral counseling skills, all of a sudden became extremely important in seminary curricula. Drummond's book, Ministry in America, defines the ideal pastor as, quote, a warm, accepting, psychologically compassionate, committed counselor. Pietism in psychological clothing. Success of the pastoral image is almost entirely defined in terms of sensitivity. Everybody trucked off to Esalen or formed various kinds of groups by which we could share. The 80s have brought, I think, some different currents, probably very diverse, although they somehow or other pick up where we've been. They bring on the first hand an enormous concern for professionalism, functional professionalism. A pastor is one who does the job well. Dynamic leadership skills are taught. Performance evaluations have become the kind of the standard acceptable policy of virtually every congregation that's calling a pastor. In other words, you do some kind of a job analysis study. Really concerned with management styles. Myers-Briggs has become probably the most single factor in how we match up team ministries and all kinds of other. High expectations, oddly enough, usually fostered under the concern for evangelism, which is an odd twitch. Professionalism, leadership styles, all functional definitions, psychological characteristics of the person. It is a time of low mobility of pastors, and so consequently there's sort of a survival of the fittest mentality. Consequently, congregations and pastors usually define themselves much more in terms of the professional models. At the same time of which, there seems to be enormous amount of resurgent literature on the sacramental view of the ministry, now in Holmes, Cross and all the rest of those, in which the pastoral person is now designed somehow or other in terms of a sense of spirituality. What I'm suggesting is that in the development of the office over the last several decades, we've had many complex and sometimes contradictory layers. Certainly, layers which don't fit well together. No single layer has been sacrificed. All layers are probably compounded together in the single office. If we've sacrificed anything, it's a sense of personal image and identity for the pastoral person, because virtually all pastoral definitions as they have emerged during this period, have been functional. Even, oddly enough, the more sacramental definitions. I'm going to kind of open this up with a quote, or close this off, open it up to your reflections with a quote that haunts me. It's from a pastor who says, quote, "When I no longer know who I am, I become everyone I'm expected to be. And when I no longer know what I'm to do, I do anything and everything that anybody asks." Needless to say, that pastor was in treatment. Any thoughts? How does it jibe with the experience of your own parishes, ministries.
Do you have some reflections on how the congregations have changed along with this? I mean, not just the expectations of the pastoral office, but say the kind of makeup of a congregation and how that has affected it.
Certainly, the same dynamics that have influenced the pastoral office also influence the church. I want to make some really strong correlations between the way in which we've understood the nature of the church, its basic purpose and function. That too has moved very, very, very quickly and very in very multiple forms. The church was the center of the community, its establishment, its holy place. Then it moved into the church became this charismatic witness agent to an alien world. Then it moved into the church became a bastion of social involvement and investments in the changes taking place, etc., etc. With each wave of a definition of the pastoral office, there also was a very different wave. So that I think a lot of church persons today themselves are not quite sure what the church is supposed to be about. In fact, most congregational self-study guides really are like catalogs. So that you have a church being sort of kind of 50% this way, maybe 20% this way, 13% that way. It's sort of like attaining some kind of a sense of balance, as if those many images really did, which I'm not sure they do. But at any rate, you have a kind of a shopping list of different characteristics. And I think congregations have gone through this struggle. Certainly now we're into churches in terms of administrative style. We may not have an awful lot to say anymore, but we're really managed well.
I think from a Presbyterian point of view, and what you described could have been applied the last 40 years to the denomination of which I'm a part. And you ended with a statement of real vagueness as to what the pastoral task is. I sense that we're coming to a time where the two publicly identifiable skills of ministry are presiding over the sacraments and how that is done. So it's not just a function, but extends into the congregation in an inclusive way as to how we do ministry in general. And secondly, I sense there is a renewed priority of proclamation. That so many things that happen in church and society are in a wave effect. That is one thing that congregations and pastors can identify, that this is the job to be done. And there is a tangible quality about that many of the other tasks do not have.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I think I'm the parish secretary of a 1,600-member congregation, which is suburban kind of in character, with lots of young families and on the rise young executives and lots of soccer parents and all the rest, as well as a large older population. And we have gone through this congregational search, but from my perspective and our staff, we do have a full-time Christian education director and a full-time youth director, and I take care of all the oddments left over. But I think our congregation has had strong expectations, and this has been verbalized, that they want a good preaching pastor. We have a pastor and a half. We have a retired visitation. But this seems of prime importance to, in general, to our congregation. Also, the administration of the sacraments. This has been more and more coming to the fore. We want pastors who are pastors. So we tried to free our pastors up for preparation of their preaching. This is a focal point for our congregation's life this Sunday morning. And the rest of us on the staff tried to free our pastors also for ministry, home visitation, hospitalization, although that home visitation really is way down the line anymore, isn't it? Because there's so much counseling also to be done. But I sense after 15 years and what I've been doing, more and more focus on the churches. I want to be a member of a church family. I don't know that our pastor's administrative skills are called upon so much. We're blessed with a good, strong church council, but more and more I see that they want pastoring, not administering.
Of course, there's the crux. What do you mean by pastoring? We want a pastor who's a pastor.
Well, I mean, to preach, to teach, to administer the sacraments, to be there for our family in need. Isn't that kind of what you thought you were going to do when you became a pastor?
Actually, that's the picture of our church, too, what you just said.
I don't know what pastors think when they're going to be pastors. I mean, you know, what is your hope? To serve the Lord and his people, or what?
I would say the serving is number one, and, visitation.
We've gone through our share of troubles in our congregation, believe me, tell you. We've had consultation to clergy in a couple of times since I've been here. Our lead pastor is divorced. But we've handled this as a people of God, I hope. Are we humanizing our clergy more? I don't know. I hope we treat them as humans with the same kinds of problems.
Some reflections in the back.
I guess for me, the big question is, what does it mean to serve the Lord in a way that I'm really being faithful to the message? I take very seriously that Jesus is my complete wholeness, and that scares me to death, because that means if I'm really to image that to others, I have to be completely broken. And I don't know whether I have the courage to be that broken, or whether people want me to be as broken as that demands. I think and your opening quotation, to me, I would say that's precisely the kind of person that should get up in the pulpit, is a completely broken person. He is the only person who can speak the message that God wants us to speak, it seems to me. The person who's not broken cannot speak that message. He maybe can speak it intellectually, but he cannot speak the message.
I would suggest to you, if the vast majority of pastors I know, if they were to say this in any public arena whatsoever, they'd kill them.
In private arena, among peers as well.
Say more.
Well, there is... The circle in which you can be completely vulnerable among your peers is very small, and you have to be very selective. Or at least that is the message that is sent, whether it's intentional or not.
I just wanted to juxtapose another congregation to your wonderful sense of the 1,600-member congregation. My last parish I was deeply involved in was a parish in New York City, which had maybe 120 active people on Sunday morning. And we used to discuss who was going to move around the buckets in the nave when it rained, because there was a lot of dripping from the ceiling. But it was a very active and loving parish where there were often great gaps between people in the call to the church, and the sense of the congregation was that we were the people doing the ministry of this church, and the pastor's job was to equip us to function as Christians in the world in a deeper and richer way. And so we really were not necessarily looking for someone who could do wonderful, sparkling sermons, but something somehow that would empower us as the whole congregation, as the people of God. And it's sort of a different take.
Oh, I don't mean to say that we don't need to be equipped and that we don't realize that we are the ministers. My goodness. And not 1,600 people come on Sunday morning. That's what's on the books. You know, 400. No, we have very deep needs as people. Gosh.
What if you divide your church into about five instead of 1,600? What do you think would happen to the membership of that church? I mean, to five separate kinds of congregations. Would that be efficient, effective, or worthwhile?
You mean meet in five different places, just take...
No, you can have same church house, but have five congregations.
What difference would that make?
Well, if Mary...
The pastor becomes choreographer.
No, no, we have separate, like separate congregations in a collective. Then the church becomes maybe more like Mary's description than her description. I think that the majority of the congregation gets lost in any congregation with 1,600. And then it does become an orchestration and an administrative responsibility for the pastor.
Well,
I've been
we
in large
for a while.
Ones and I've been in small ones and I'll buy the small ones.
What are we at, 400?
Well, certainly every survey indicates that the level of a pastor's sense of self is directly related to the size and location of a congregation. The larger the congregation, the more that sense of self becomes strained. Suburban congregations are the worst. If you want to find a pastor who is lonely, unhappy, and doesn't know quite what she or he is supposed to be doing, go to the suburbs. The highest level of pastoral sense of self, pastoral identity, is in rural America, particularly rural poor America, or inner city. Those are the ones that demonstrate the highest cap. But those are the ones where the very small congregations who are just barely hanging on exist. Those are the ones with 120 members.
I would just hate to tell you what we're hating in pastoral salary.
No.
That which was a source of strain in many ways to this pastor.
You mean very little of?
Well, I guess very little.
So your pastor has to be broken.
Yes.
I am. It's interesting when I analyze as a pastor's wife on a Sunday morning in the courtyard of an architect or whatever. It seems I have this real need to let people know that we're just this normal family. Mm-hmm. And when I hear comments that I consider real inappropriate, like, oh, your husband just preaches like Jesus.
That's inappropriate.
I just want to give him this gag look. I feel like that's my sense of calling there almost, is just to let them know that we're just regular type people. You know, I just don't want any illusions or expectations that we're, you know, any different. And I think people nowadays more realize that, but sometimes you get these real offbeat comments.
It might be why our new pastor is telling us about things his children do.
See our kids. I always want to tell you what Installation Sunday was about with our 3-year-old. That's real important to me.
Well, we have a pastor who has been divorced, and I mean, he is very open about the normal things that his children do that aren't any different from our children than anybody else's children.
But so maybe that's our way of just
maybe that's
trying to help cope, you know, with
giving us a picture
who we are and what expectations we hope people don't have of us.
I'd say the only thing I have a hard time with is the same sort of comments. And I get them all the time about how wonderful Bob is. And I get really tired of hearing it. And part of that, I think, is because, I mean, I work outside my home, and I do a good job at my job, too. But the people we socialize with more are the people in the church. And so there's not a whole lot of affirmation of me in that group. It's always, aren't you proud of him? Isn't he wonderful? I'll say, yeah, he's okay.
But you know, that's what I'm at, too.
I don't get my self-worth from him, and I want to say, well, you know,
but I think that's true of any married couple still today. The husband is still featured as the important one with other, in most cases.
But on a Sunday morning, you get bombarded with it, you know. And I've said this very cynically, you know, to a few people and to Phil. You know, on Sunday morning, I'm single-handedly trying to get a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old to church, you know, without them looking bedraggled and myself bedraggled, and get out of the van and look like kind of this happy together family. And I look, and I'm sitting in church with the 5-year-old, and Phil's up there in a white robe by himself, you know, quietly. And I think, how nice for him. He can sit there by himself, you know, and then, you know, it's not his day to preach. I think, I'm just worn out. And I know he's busy too, but the thing is I think both of us have a role in that. And you do get tired of somebody else constantly affirming the one and saying, you know, and oh, there's the pastor's wife, you know, constantly. Well, it's Carolyn, you know, I have a name.
But is this coming out the ego in a woman, or?
Well, I think it's just you're asking a little bit for equal time. You're saying both of us have our roles. Both of us have our roles. And for me, when I work outside the home more, you know, I just work one day a week now, and I say that's my vacation day. When I'm home with the kids, that's been the hardest job I've ever done. And I don't mean to say that Phil's job's not hard either, but sometimes you just get tired of one, of all the stuff going to the one.
I can't but follow up. I just read the statistic, and I'm not one that likes to spout statistics, except I respect their source. The Alban Institute now publishes that when clergy do divorce, 92% of their ex-wives will leave the church.
Yeah.
I serve on an Episcopal Lutheran dialogue team, and it's interesting to me that over the course of 1 year, we tried to discuss first of all the document on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, and then extrapolate from that and talk about our own situations and describe what ministry is. First, we attempted to say something about ministry in general, and specifically lay ministry. And no sooner was the conversation opened than we could no longer talk about lay ministry without immediately jumping to ordained ministry. And it was so obvious that is not clear at all what that is. And it seems to me, as a Lutheran pastor, it seems to me that what I hear from the Episcopal side is that one of the ways to assure some of your authority is to reestablish the hierarchical three-tiered ministry, and that's one of the things that I see in the ELCA kind of being something that we're wooing. It seems to me that comes about precisely because the old assumption of the authority of the office is not in place in the same way that it was. So that you try to establish a little bit of, if not magical, at least divine ordination to give you a voice, louder and with more authority than anyone else. And it seems to me that doesn't work. I'm glad I'm on the Lutheran Episcopal Dialogue, because I'm having a lot of fun with denying that and having good conversation with my Episcopal brothers. There aren't any women sisters on the team.
Oh no.
Anyway, I do think that it's that is an attempt to establish an authority that is no longer there. And I think that maybe we need to look at what the assumption of the authority of the office is. I don't think it's true.
How about a cop?
Let me throw another piece into that same question about hierarchy and authority. I think another incredibly important dimension of this, to which I'll spend some more time, is the way in which the church understands community.
Yes.
The way in which we understand relatedness, and that virtually all pastoral profiles, whether it be the old hair pastor, or whether it be the agent of the Word of God, or whether it be the social activist, or the counselor understanding compassion, virtually all of them presume a hierarchical form. In fact, they're based on it.
Same way with a colleague professor. Same way. And the student and the wife. Mm-hmm. The student puts everything in the word of the college professor.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. With the spouse, you mean, yeah.
We learn a lot from our students.
I thought you'd just teach.
What is your experience in congregations and with pastors who have continued to maintain that strong sense of their own self-identity? Does the congregation then kind of rally around the strengths of the pastor and assume an identity that the pastor kind of leads the congregation into, or does the last quote that you had was a pastor who tried to be everything to everybody and is in treatment. What happens at the other end of the spectrum with a pastor who is a character or who has a strong identity? What happens in those situations?
I think there's a difference, first place, a difference between a strong identity and a strong, forceful personality. I would say that the pastor who has a strong, forceful personality quite often falls into the patterns which have created our problem.
Okay.
I will say, however, that the strong sense of identity is survival. And particularly when the pastor has a strong sense of personal identity, sense of self-worth. You talk about the sense of self-worth of the pastor's spouse, but usually, if you want to do surveys of who has the lowest sense of self-worth in a typical congregation, it's usually the guy up front or the woman up front. Because that sense of self-worth is derived, I think, from a strong sense of identity. And I will not define that psychologically as much as I will define it Christologically. Mm-hmm. I think it has to do with the ways in which we image Christ. Mm-hmm. And the ways in which we image Christ in terms of strength or power or prophetic word or administrative mm-hmm. style or any of those other variables fall short if we don't begin to deal with the New Testament idioms of woundedness, vulnerability, weakness. We don't begin to listen to the way in which the body of Christ is a community and establishes community on the basis of the humanity, of the humanness of the person. And so I will move that into a much more theological, indeed, much more of an issue of spirituality as sense of self, rather than just some sort of a definition of personality. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Elder?
Go.
I wonder if Christ, as a model for ministry, isn't in some ways readily accepted, whether it's acted upon, is readily accepted by the body of Christ, by the church. But I wonder if the church would very readily accept Christ as the model for professional ministry. If, I wonder how many of us would call Jesus to be our pastor.
That's a stark, that's a frightening question.
I have found people to be very receptive, and I work hard at it, and I sense within myself at times like I'm working too hard at it, to humanize the pastoral office within myself as I represent to my congregations. But for the most part, I've felt that people are very receptive of that. I take great pains to let people know that I'm just a human being. And people are receptive to that. I make mistakes in that, I'm sure. At least I sense that I do at times, that I'm really striving so hard at that. But I've sensed in youth ministry and in adult, working with adults, that people are very open to that. They want to know or to be reassured or whatever, that their pastor is truly human,
yeah.
And is making no pretense to be anything more or anything less, a false sense of humility or whatever. Even in the pulpit, I've spoken at times of my own struggles and wrestlings, and even used the word doubts. And I've had a number of people express personally to me their appreciation for that, to hear that the journey is in process, rather than there's someone standing before them delivering all the answers to all the world's questions. So I guess that's real important to me, to help people understand that I'm human, just that, nothing more and nothing less. And also, a part of that is for me as a pastor and for us as a couple to seek out within our congregation most of the time, not amongst our peers as fellow pastors and spouses, but within our congregation, a nurturing group, a fellowship group. Usually, for us, it has been a peer group. And I've been brought up as a pastor's kid with the understanding or the thought that you should not make personal friendships among your parishioners. And I disagree with that. I think there's caution is in order, that you don't display or show favoritism in a sense, at least you need to struggle with that. But that's been very helpful for me and for Carolyn too.
And that takes time. I mean, you don't just jump in and start trying to find, you know, people. And it's not a lot of people. I mean, if you find one other couple within a congregation that can, you can be friends with, have a friendship with, you know, that's makes all the difference. And of course, other clergy families too. You know, that of course has been important too. But within a congregation, that it's been helpful too.
There were a couple hands in the back. Yeah, just now.
I'd like to ask a question about the nature of calling from my own experience and what it is. I have no idea what the church teaches today on this, but giving a personal example, I've always been thankful I didn't become a pastor. I'm still very thankful I'm not a pastor, because it's a tough job. And I realized that because my father was a pastor, and he was in a rural village of 600 where the congregation was 1,200. And he was known as the Pope on a hill, came to power in the town. On the other hand, he was the most loved man in town. And just a week ago, one of my best friends said, your father's the closest thing to a saint I've ever known. So I had that both sides of shepherd and lordship. But that's one reason I didn't become a pastor, because I always modeled my father as a pastor. But my question is about calling. He had a stronger sense of calling than I've ever known. And at that time, back in the 50s, when I was going to college, being a pastor was a special calling. And so always the one you heard. You didn't hear about calling to be a teacher or calling to this or that. You heard about the calling to be a pastor. Now, as I've done more research on Luther, it was always the priesthood of all believers, all offices. I'm curious what they teach today in the seminaries about the calling. I think the real problem is pastors losing their sense of calling. If once they feel that they made a mistake, that they felt called at one time and then for other this reason, and they lose their sense of calling, it might be interesting to know for some of these people that today Luther used the word Beruf only for Christians, But it wasn't just for pastors, any calling, any honorable occupation in the sight of God. Today, if you say beruf, it only means professional. It means nothing else. Now, here's a special profession, a pastor, that almost any other profession, it's a profession, it's just a profession. But the original meaning was a calling from God, and the pastor being special in the Lutheran tradition of the calling. What do they teach today about calling, and how do you relate that to Councilman Gerd Bernhard?
Can I ask someone who's recently graduated from a seminary?
I'm in seminary right now. I think that that's a... They don't teach anything about calling. They teach theology in seminaries. And under the new ALCA and going through that process, the job of assisting, you know, a prospective pastor with that call is the job of the congregation. It's not the job of the seminary. It's not the job of the synod. It is the job of the congregation, because it's in the congregation that those gifts are going to be recognized very early on and should be affirmed very early on. And I think to leave it at the hands of the seminary only confuses issues, and most people who go to the seminary with the idea that they'll find out if their calling is valid are going to come out very disappointed indeed, because it's getting a lot of theology but very little pastoring or, you know, affirmation of calling. I'm finding out that I read a pretty good theological paper, but that has very little to do with the task of pastoring.
Another one back here.
As I'm listening to this conversation, it's sounding really very positive. People are coming from some good, solid experiences. I'm coming from a congregation that has could very easily have produced that quote from the pastor, because it does have five separate congregations. There's the evangelism group, there's the social gospel group, there's the sacraments of worship and liturgy group, there's the education group, and there's the not we're not doing anything right group.
I love that group.
And everything that goes has gone wrong in our congregation has been blamed upon the pastor. We live in a disintegrated community, and the church itself is reflective of that and refuses to look at how that affects itself. It has lost its identity in many ways, partly as I see, as you're going through these historical changes, I see a lot of that, and we lost our identity, when we lost that strong, domineering pastor who retired, who'd been there for 20 years. And the pastors who came after them were really chewed up very badly. And the congregation was chewed up very badly. As you read letters in the Lutheran Standard, there are lots of criticisms, frustrations, on the part of people, but the pastor would just do da 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 da, or the church as an institution would just do da 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 da. And losing, number one, the sense of that we're all forgiven, and the big S sin is a part of each one of us. And I would never want my child to become a pastor. I think from these experiences, it's a terrible, terrible profession. It's a horrible job. And you can't win. The only way you could possibly survive is if you have that personal sense of call that this man was talking about. Because you can get chewed up terribly.
There was another hint. There was another hand, right?
Well, I think that's important, too. I really agree with most all of what you said, especially the last aspect, in terms of the viewing the pastoral office and the different images you've spoken of over 40 years. Sense of calling is real important. And to take a second or third look at that and to re-examine that, I think that's real important. It is for me. I resisted the ministry, too, primarily, I would say, because I'm a pastor's kid, and I saw from the inside out many of the difficulties of that, and in my home there were many difficulties, which affected our family dynamics greatly. So a sense of calling, I think, is real important to re-examine.
Good.
The earlier conversations about a clear self-identity, would that be, I mean, are we talking about the same thing in different language?
Yeah, you know, when you start talking about self-identity, I think you're moving into a more psychological idiom. I guess I would like to move it more into the theological idiom. Or into,
well, I mean, we talked earlier about this, a person who has a strong self-identity,
yep,
as opposed to just strong personality.
Right.
And then we're using the language of call, which I also think is helpful language. But my point is that we don't see those as separate conversations.
Yes.
What we said about one is really what we're saying about the other. And there are two ways of talking about the same experience.
Yes. And I think the real difficulty we now face in this whole issue of the strong sense of call and the strong sense of identity is how do you, on the one hand, claim that without moving into the hierarchical tyrannies which have sometimes undergirded that. And with that, I will close. It now being 1 hour. And we'll get into some of the stress issues that I hear pastors talking about next time.
Would you summarize simply then by saying that it's not so much theology as politics?
I'm sorry.
It's not so much theology as it is politics.
I think it is a theology of power that we are concerned with.
Amen.